Okay, go to Psalm 147. Praise ye the Lord, for it is good to sing praises unto our God, for it is a pleasant, for it is pleasant, and praise is common. The Lord doth build up Jerusalem. He gathereth together the outcasts of Israel. He healeth the broken in heart and bindeth up their wounds. He telleth the number of the stars. He calleth them all by their names. God is our Lord and of great power. His understanding is infinite. Now, in verse 4, the idea that God, the Psalms were written when? When was David?
That's
800
BC.
About.
Good for you. Now you can move up to the other group.
Not until I have
tips. Actually, it was about 980 BC. But anyway, so they're written approximately 1,000 years BC. Job is allegedly the oldest book in the Bible and may be the oldest book. And it talks about the Pleiades. It talks about Orion. It talks about the Big Dipper. And so the idea that I want to get in your minds is that there is the antiquity, from a biblical standpoint, of the stars and their names and their constellations and what these, what all this has in mind. Now let's go to Isaiah. For those of you who want to look it up later. Anyway, Isaiah 40, verse 26, talks about the same thing. Job 9, 9, and Job 38, 31, and 32, talk about Orion. They talk about the Big Dipper. They talk about Pleiades. They talk about the hidden chambers of the south. There's a whole lot of scriptures that I'm not going to bore you with right now that talk about, that give some indicator that there is something going on in the stars. We remember from the first time we started studying, we studied in Psalm 19. And just to give the, put that back in perspective, let me read that to you quickly. Psalm 19, the first part of it, says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork." Now, the glory of God is always a singular meaning. There's only one thing that God is talking about when he's talking about the glory of God. He's not talking about how beautiful a sunset is, or how nice it feels out, or how nice something looks. The glory of God is singularly referring to the transfiguration of Christ. You understand that? So the heavens declare the glory of God. The heavens declare the transfiguration of Christ. Now let's go to Isaiah chapter 13. In verse 9, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine." Now, this is the same thing that was said with regard to the speech. The same point in time was indicated by Peter's speech on the day of Pentecost. "But the moon shall be darkened and you shall not see," right? The point of it is that the stars and the constellations and the moon do not give their light now. and they haven't since the day of Pentecost. The mystery of God has been hidden deeply since the day of Pentecost. I don't care what New Testament Christianity says, the gospel has always been preached, and it was preached since Abraham. It was preached before. It was preached unto Abel. And the gospel was clearer in the time before Christ than it has been since Christ. Because now, since the day of Pentecost, the stars no longer give their light, the constellations no longer give their revelation, the sun and the moon no longer give and no longer reveal the truth. Do you understand that? This is a major, major controversial point.
It sounds like a mixed metaphor to me.
Well, the light always indicates revelation in the scriptures. It's a metaphor for revelation. And so, since just look at Christianity. Christianity is just another instrument of self-realization, along with Buddhism and everything else. So they've lost the stars and the moon and the sun no longer are giving their light. They're not giving their revelation. Read this again. Listen. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and that day was the day of Pentecost. Cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. Once Christ made the sin offering, the sinners have been destroyed from God's standpoint. You have to begin to look at life as God sees it, not as you see it. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. They're not. Look in the daily paper. The astrology tables give you, all they do is the stars, the constellations no longer give their light. They now give something that's used as an instrument for the self-realization of man.
Doesn't have to do with the transmitter, it has to do with the receiver.
Okay.
You see? It's big time stuff. The pyramid, which used to reveal the great mystery of God, the glory of God, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, now it's a place where you can improve your sex life or get your razor blade sharpened or grow big tomatoes.
So it's just simply what has happened. Instead of being an instrument of revelation, they're just incorporated into man's script.
Yeah, they're used as an instrument for self. So that's why I'm saying that the gospel is much, much more hidden now than it was before Christ. You don't believe that. Let's go to Amos. Do you guys have any idea what I'm talking about?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Yeah.
Yeah, because the problem is that when you look up there, instead of seeing the stars, all you see is a mirror. You see yourself.
It's the same as the law.
Okay.
Amos what?
Amos chapter 5. Or chapter 8, excuse me.
No, it's by Ezekiel.
Now, in fact, I don't know. It's Amos something, but we got to find it. This is us finding it. We're looking for
the seven stars of Orion?
No. Chapter 8, verse 10. 9. It shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord God, that I will cause the sun to go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in the clear day. That happened in the, it physically happened at the cross. And I will turn your feasts into mourning, and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring up sackcloth upon all loins, and baldness upon every head. And I will make it as the mourning of an only son, and the end thereof is a bitter day. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. Now that's called in the Talmud, there are 10 great famines that are the biblical famines that have occurred throughout time. But the 11th famine is the famine of the Messiah. And it comes in the days of Messiah, and the famine is the hearing of the word of the Lord. And that famine is there inexorably. All your sincerity in the world isn't going to help you. All your niceness in the world isn't going to help you. All your sweet efforts to Bible study and whatever else religious crap you do isn't going to help you. Because God has determined that since the day of Christ's crucifixion, there is the Messiah's famine in the land. And it's the famine of hearing the word of God. That's why Christ throughout his ministry said, "Those of you that have ears to hear, let them hear." That's why he used the metaphor of the circumcised heart, not the circumcision of the flesh. He used the metaphor that you must have your ears circumcised to hear. What does that mean? It means where you no longer use a word of God as an instrument for your own self-realization. Where you're captured by the mystery, where you don't try to apprehend things. That's why I'm saying to you, you cannot learn anything. You can only unlearn the ridiculousness that you've learned already. But we have been in a famine, this famine, that the word of the Lord, the Torah, no longer reveals its mystery. The stars, the zodiac, no longer reveals its mystery. The pyramid no longer reveals its mystery. Nature itself no longer reveals the mystery. Why? Because the God of this world has blinded the mind of all of mankind. It doesn't matter if the Bible has been the best-selling book for 5,000 years. There's no one that's hearing the word of the Lord. They're hearing the word of man. Understand? Okay. Now, the word planets is applied. There were only five planets that were known at this time. Well, sometimes say there were seven. But anyway, the word planets and the word constellations are the same word in the Hebrew, and it's mazalah. And it means to drip or to trickle water. Now, the word rain is the root word for the word Torah. And so it's as though the planets and the signs of the zodiac are there so that they will drip revelation. The latter rain is come upon you, and it's the rain of total revelation. You can see confirmation of the revelation by looking at the stars, by looking at the pyramid, by looking at a seed falling into the ground and dying. But only if you have eyes to see. So the word mazalah in the Hebrew means to drip moisture, or to drip, or to give slowly revelation. It's not like the latter rain, which is to come upon you, which, you know, where you will see with the clarity and hear with the clarity of a perfectly cast bell. That's the latter rain that's spoken of by the prophet Joel. Okay? Now, let's see what they're talking about here. Well, again, all through Job 26:13, talks about, it says, "By his spirit he has garnished the heavens, his hand hath formed the crooked serpent." Now, the crooked serpent, have you all got your star charts? It's no accident that Satan is referred to as a serpent. You remember all the mystery in modern religion talks about that Gog and Magog are going to come out of the north And it's Russia, and they're going to go over and be in a war with Israel and all this crap. The great serpent in the north, the reason it's considered evil is because look on your star chart. The constellation, do you see that if you put it so that the bear is facing his head upward, you will see the star Draco, D-R-A-C-O, right in the tail, I mean right in the chin of the great serpent. You see him? Okay. That's the star that was the North Star at the time the pyramid was built. You understand that?
I haven't found the bear yet.
Well, just look. See, do you see the coiled serpent?
Yeah.
Right in the middle?
Oh, okay.
Okay, now look at the make it so the serpent's head is upside down.
Yeah.
Okay?
Okay.
Now, see right above his lower jaw, there's a star called Draco.
Yeah.
Okay. Draco, it was the North Star at the time of the point of reference on the scored lines in the pyramid. Okay. This is the crooked serpent that's being spoken of in Job. By his spirit he has garnished the heavens, his hand hath formed the crooked serpent. That's the serpent. That's why Draco is always connected with Satan. That's why the light from that star was shown down the descending path of the pyramid, and it had only one inexorable end, and that was the pit. And then there was the escape hatch, but it was blocked by the law, the way a thing works. And that's why Christ had to explode out of the pit. That's why throughout the Old Testament, you know, where do you think they got the word, the concept of the pit as being a place of hell? Well, it came from the pyramid. Just as the concept of the dragon, or the great serpent, as being symbolic of the evil one, came from the signs of the zodiac. And that's why North is always the evil one. North always signifies the evil. Because it's at that point when all this stuff was referred to, it referred to this great serpent.
I add two things to that. In almost all mythologies, North is always the evil direction, even ones that aren't descended from Hebrew. They probably are at some point. And the other one is, in books, one of the books is talking about the pyramid and about the passage and about your upward climb to, you know, goodness and new life, you know, and it's written from the point of view of the law, and it says that the short tunnel that goes up from the pit has obviously wasn't meant to be there and has no purpose.
Well, anyway, I find this fascinating. I find you can't possibly, for instance, we will never understand the cherubim. You will never understand the meaning of the temple. You'll never understand the symbolism in Ezekiel's vision unless you understand the signs of the zodiac. But
the cherubim at the Garden of Eden.
Well, the cherubim in the temple and the one, yeah, but it's the same one at the Garden of Eden that's guarding it, and his sword, the flaming sword that goes every which way to guard the tree of life. Well, that's, I mean, if you could only see, that sword is going right here. And the only way you can get through that sucker is through the cross, and it cost you your life. But don't you find it interesting that all of the scriptures about this serpent, and its allusion to Satan, is directly tied to the pyramid, to the signs of the zodiac. Isaiah 47. Remember, everyone that worships or gives importance to cause and effect are worshiping Bel. Bel is the chief god of Babylon. You understand that? Okay, so Bel, you always have to understand that Bel, whenever you read about Babylon in the scriptures, you're reading about cause and effect. You're reading about those that worship cause and effect are those that have the mark of the whore on their forehead. They have the mark of the beast in their forehead because they have the whore's forehead. And that forehead is a simile to cause you to know what kind of thinking. They have the mark of the beast on their hand, on their right hand, because that's they think cause and effect, and they take action to cause and effect. And so that's always the hallmark of Babylon. Well, it's cause and effect. Because you're worshiping Bel, which is the chief god of Babylon. Now, that's what the pyramid proves. And tying into Daniel's revelation. Do you understand that? You'll get lost if you don't understand these basics. Okay, now, Isaiah 47 ties directly to Revelation 18. But for right now, we're going to read Isaiah 47. Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground. There is no throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans. For thou shalt no more be called tender and delicate. Take the millstones and grind meal. Uncover thy locks, make bare the leg, uncover the thigh, pass over the rivers. Thy nakedness shall be uncovered, yea, thy shame shall be seen. I will take vengeance, and I will not meet thee as a man. As for our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel. Sit thou silent, and get thee into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for thou shalt no more be called the Lady of Kingdoms. I was wroth with my people, I have polluted mine inheritance, and given them into thine hand. We have been in the hand of the Babylonians, the Chaldeans. Now he has rescued us from it. Don't return. Thou didst show them no mercy. Upon the ancient hast thou very heavily laid thy yoke. And thou saidest, I shall be a lady forever, so that thou didst not lay these things to thy heart, neither didst thou remember the latter end of it. Therefore, hear now this, thou that art given to pleasures, that dwellest carelessly, that sayest in thine heart, I am, and none else beside me, I shall not sit as a widow, neither shall I know the loss of children. It's exactly the same thing that John said, and the Revelator says in the book of Revelations. But these two things shall come to thee in a moment, in one day, the loss of children and widowhood. Now that happened on the day of Pentecost. We don't know it because everybody's blind. They shall come upon thee in their perfection for the multitude of thy sorceries. Remember how sorcery is just when you take things from many sources and create a new brew. And that's what most of you have done all your life, and you've called it subjective truth. The definition of subjective truth is sorcery. Oh, I think this. Nobody cares what you think. You're a hunk of protoplasm that happens to be able to think. Limitedly. Very limited. Extremely limited. And you think and you make judgments based on this small arena. And none of them fit that you've ever heard, so you've pulled a little bit from everyone. And you've created a comfortable environment for you. And that's what sorcery is. Okay. They shall come upon thee in their perfection for the multitude of thy sorceries and for the great abundance of thine enchantments. Now, what are enchantments?
Attract
you?
I think it makes you feel good.
No.
Things that
attract you. An enchantment is something external to the revelation that gives you pleasure. You remember, God doesn't really care what you think murder is. God doesn't care what you think hate is. God doesn't care what you think stealing is. God doesn't care what you think adultery is. God doesn't care what you think fornication or sorcery or any of these things are. God has defined what they are, and it's up to you to see as God sees. God defines murder as when you withdraw from somebody. God defines hate as you withhold from somebody. God defines theft as when you withhold from him. God defines sorcery as when you've pulled together small items of many different philosophies or religions or ways of thinking to develop your own quote-unquote identity. And God defines enchantments as those things that you do to cause you not to be able to see your true condition. Verse 11, therefore shall evil come upon thee, thou shalt not know from whence it riseth, and mischief shall fall upon thee, thou shalt not be able to put it off, and desolation shall come upon thee suddenly, which thou shalt not know. Stand now with thine enchantments, and with the multitude of thy sorceries, wherein thou hast labored from thy youth. If so be, thou shalt be able to profit, if so be, thou mayest prevail. Thou art wearied in the multitude of thy counsels. Let now the astrologers, the stargazers, the monthly prognosticators stand up and save thee from these things which shall come upon thee. Behold, they shall be as stubble. The fire shall burn them. They shall not deliver themselves from the power of the flame. There shall not be a coal to warm at, nor fire to sit before it. Thus shall they be unto thee with whom thou hast labored, even thy merchants from thy youth. They shall wander every one to his quarter. None shall save thee. Okay, now, are you able to get the picture? Are you able to personalize what he's talking about? Nothing that you have depended on from thy youth has anything to do with truth. It shall not be able to do any good for you. It's like you will be as high-energy physicists are. They're at the knife edge of where soul and spirit meet. They're nearing it, and all law has failed. There's no law of gravity. There's no law of thermodynamics. There's no law of particle motion. Nothing. Everything is gone at the edge. Okay? Now, let's go to Revelation 18 real quick. I don't want to get too far off on this, but... And after these things I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great has fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Now, the wine of Ephraim, in Isaiah 28, and the wine of the wrath of the fornication of Babylon are the same. They're the wine being drunk with self-seeking. And that's the drink of Babylon. Okay?
Is that the drink? Drinking unworthily, drinking your self-damnation?
Yes.
So religion is also?
Well, but all things are religious. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. How do you think merchants become rich? Through cause and effect. How do you think kings retain power? Through cause and effect. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Why? Because God has said it's finished, and everything you do makes that a lie. Reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her double according to her works. In the cup which she hath filled, fill to her double. How much hath she glorified herself and lived delicately? That's not deliciously. It's the same word that's in Isaiah 47. So much torment and sorrow give her, for she saith in her heart, I sit a queen and am no widow and shall see no sorrow. And I believe that's what the queen's chamber in the pyramid reveals. It's isolated by massive bunches of huge stones, 20-ton stones, from the king's chamber. Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and more, etc., etc. Well, and all the kings of the earth who have committed fornication and live deliciously with her shall bewail her and lament for her when they shall see the smoke of her burning. Read the rest of it. Do you understand?
So verse 8 is that in a, that is what happened on Pentecost.
That's what, you know. But people don't know it. It's finished. All right. Now, all I want you to know is that the Bible, and we'll get to this in great detail when we study the 12th, and we'll do it now, but not now today, but we'll do it soon, and we'll study what sign of the zodiac was assigned to each of the 12 tribes, how it was arranged in the camp, and what the various symbols in Ezekiel's dream, and the symbols of the four faces of the cherubim, what all these things mean in relationship to the zodiac.
Every time, now is this correct? Every time they pitched camp, the camp had to be lined up exact in an exact way, and the tabernacle had to be lined up in an exact way.
That's right. Okay, now, so I want to do is to show you. Didn't mean to preach here, but I got into it. But I want you to get a feeling that the star stuff is throughout the scriptures. It's throughout the Talmud. It's much more in the Zohar. And its relationship to ancient Israel and its relationship to truth. That's what I want to try to get you to capture. Now, in history, it's interesting that the 12 signs are the same, both as to their meaning and their order, in all the ancient nations of the world. The Chinese, Chaldean, Median, and Egyptian records go back over 4,000 years. Now, some of them have changed since then, obviously, as we'll see that the Chinese has changed drastically, and it happened in one particular dynasty. What we call the zodiac now has changed, like the Libra was originally the sign of the altar. Now, where it's a place of sacrifice, now it's the sign of the scales, or good and evil, which is the perfect type. I mean, this stuff is so clear, any fool could understand it. Look at me, I'm the biggest fool there is, and I understand it. And yet, the world doesn't understand it. What does that say about the world? The whole world lieth in deception. So don't be surprised. The lesson of this is God's faithfulness. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled. All you have to do is apprehend what's been finished. And as you apprehend it in your mind, it will apprehend you in body and soul. No more struggling. You rest. That's the message of all of these things. Now, in the temple of Dendera and the temples of Dendera and Esna in Egypt, there are copies of the signs of the zodiac. They're written they're painted in the walls and the ceiling. Now, one of the interesting things about the ancient temples is that the chief god was defined? It was the first sign that's seen in the morning of the spring equinox. Well, when that changed, the temple gods changed. You understand that? So it went from, well, it went from
Aries to Taurus.
Yeah, but if we go back in history, it first went from Virgo. Well, I'm going to forget that. Never mind, I'm going to go back that far. That's too far back. It went from, it went from Taurus to Aries and then to Pisces. They were in the middle of Taurus, the age of Taurus, when Abraham was born. They were at the end of Taurus when Abraham was born. It began at Aries, and then at the beginning of Pisces was when Christ was born.
Where are we now?
Nearing the end of Pisces. We're not in Aquarius yet. We're still in Pisces. But anyway, but the interesting part of this is that in these zodiacs in the temple of Esna and Dendera in Egypt, the internal evidence of that zodiac star chart showed that was from 4,000 years B.C. In other words, they had copied something that was more ancient than these temples are like from 2,500 B.C. The picture that's in the wall at these temples, both, is 4,000 B.C. So I just wanted to let you know the antiquity. You can't see it up there. Now, Josephus refers to 8 Gentile authorities in his book. And the book, Josephus' book is called Antiquities. And then the last part of it is called The Wars of the Jews. Okay, here's what he says. He said that all these 8 authorities assert that, quote, God gave the antediluvians such long life that they might perfect those things they had invented with regard to the stars, that their revelation might not be lost as to the 2 coming judgments of water and fire. They made 2 pillars describing the whole of the predictions of the stars on them. He also says, astronomy and astrology originated with the family of Seth, and in Persian and Arabian traditions ascribe their invention to Adam, Seth, and Enoch. That's where astrology originated. I remember these guys lived a long time. They all had to do is lay on their backs and look at stuff. Yeah, one of stone and the other of brick. The one of brick was destroyed in the flood. It was in Babylon.
That's not
permanent. No. Well, it could be. That's a subjective thing. Now, in Genesis 11, when it talks about the Tower of Babel, you don't have to go there, just listen to me. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. Now, if you'll notice in the text, may reach is not in the text. And it says in the Hebrew, and its top with the heavens. Now, the point of it is the top with pictures and maps of the stars, the same as the temples of Dendera and Esna in Egypt. The tower was the beginning of the perversion, because they wanted something to protect them from the flood. Okay? Now, in Babylon, there's a ruin called Burz Nimrud, and it was discovered by a man named Chesney. It's 153 feet in height, from a base covering 400 feet, which is it's about 4 acres total. It's constructed in 7 stages for each of the 7 planets. Now, one thing that we're not going to have time to study, but the ancients ascribed a color to each one of the planets and other things. Like the lower one was black for Saturn, the orange for Jupiter, red for Mars, and I don't want to get into this tonight. Never mind. Just accept that they did that. On top of this thing were the signs of the zodiac, with a representation of the heavens, instead of the way it's done in Genesis. They're building a tower whose top may reach the heavens. They're building a tower whose representation is of the heavens. Do you understand what I'm saying? Okay. The Babylonians were a nation of stargazers. They kept a body of men to do nothing except report eclipses, moon phases, sunspots, etc., etc., etc. And they were used as an instrument of power. The largest astrological work yet found from Babylon contained 70 tablets, and it was compiled at the commandment of Sargon, 3,800 years B.C., and it was called the Illumination of Bel. The fifth, there's a tablet that's now, it's called the Fifth Creation Tablet, that's now in the British Museum, and you may have seen it. But it says, Anu, and this is from this thing that Sargon did, right? It says, Anu, who was the creator, made excellent the mansions of the great gods, 12 in number. The stars he placed in them, the lumasi, or the groups of figures, he fixed. He arranged the year according to the bounds of the 12 signs, which he defined. And for each of the 12 months, three constellations, or rows of stars, he fixed. From the day when the year issues forth unto the close, he marked the mansions, or the 12 signs, of the planets, which were what he called the wandering stars, to know their course, that they might not err or deflect at all. This was 3,800 B.C. that they had. They talked about the 12 decans. I mean, the 36 decans. Now, Paul... Remember when we talked about the poet Aratus? Okay. It was a poet from 270 B.C., and his name was Aratus, A-R-A-T-U-S. He spoke of these 12 signs in a poem, and Paul quoted that poem in Acts 17. Somebody go there. Acts 17, verse 28. This is his Mars Hill speech. Somebody read. Just read verse 28.
For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own prophets have said, for we are also his offspring.
Okay, that quote, for in him we move and et cetera, and have our being, was from the poet Aratus. He quoted, it was a quote from that poet from 280 B.C., Now, interestingly enough, Aratus described and explained in that work the 12 signs and the 36 constellations, as the Greeks in his day misunderstood them, because he described them not as they were in his day, but as they were 4,000 years before then. Fascinating. He wrote from the ancient zodiac, not from not from Ptolemy's. You know, Aratus was Ptolemy's poet. You remember? You guys know history, right? I don't have to go through all that.
Of this fifth tablet, the fifth tablet uses expressions like wandering stars, which Paul.
I just read that to you. Yeah,
right.
That's a direct quote.
Paul used.
Right.
And mansions.
Right.
Is that similar to in my father's house?
That's right. Okay, now, as we've studied before, the word zodiac, now people say, comes from the word zo, which is Greek, which means to live. It's really from the Hebrew word sadi, which means the way. Christ said, I am the way. He was speaking of the way that's revealed in the signs of the zodiac.
That Josephus quote said that Enoch and Shem.
Seth.
Enoch, Seth, and
Adam.
And Adam were the originators of astrology.
Right.
So these, theoretically then, these animals, drawings, places, etc., date to Adam.
Or to at least to Seth. Now.
But it also doesn't say in Genesis that God named them, and didn't he tell? Was it not him who revealed the names?
Okay, now, let's. Most of you have trouble, and the reason I know most of you do, because I do, and I think you're probably plagued with the same stupidity I am. I have trouble visualizing how things are doing, what's happening, you know, with the signs of the zodiac, and even sometimes just the simple movement of the planets or the moon. Mm-hmm. Well, take your star chart. And if you held it north right here, straight in front of us. Yeah, he doesn't have trouble because he studied it. But north is straight in front of us. It's right about right up there. Right? And so it's close enough if you put Polaris probably, I don't know which one of these is Polaris. Do you know now? Okay, there it is. The second to last star on the Little Bear. Do you all see it?
Yeah.
That's the Little Dipper. Is the Polaris, and that's the one that's right at about, it's about what? It's about 50 degrees off horizon, straight towards me. And so if you held this up like that and could visualize being encompassed by this, then all of this appears to move in a defined way. If we stand in a fixed position, it does on any place on Earth. It appears from our perspective that we are the center and that the Earth, I mean, if the sun and the stars and the moon and everything are revolving around the Earth. Do you understand that? Okay. Now, to an observer on the Earth, the whole firmament, together with the sun and the moon and the planets, appear to revolve in a circle once in 24 hours. Now, you've got to visualize you being on the desert. There's no electric lights. There's no television or radio. There's no drama because you're participating in the greatest drama ever seen. And you're watching and plotting. You know, in Arabia, well, I don't know. Anyway, there's mosaics that still are extant where they didn't have a camera, but they, in a moment of time at the birth of a great caliph, they would fix the position of the stars and create a dome. And in that dome, a mosaic that showed the exact position of all the stars and all of the planets and all the constellations at the moment of his birth.
But I can't imagine how all-encompassing, how all-important that was.
Yeah.
It was everything.
The time occupied by the stars, apparently, I mean, again, I'll speak from my frame of reference, the time occupied by the stars in going around is different than the time occupied by the sun in going around. You understand that? Because the stars are a whole lot farther off. Okay. The difference between this time occupied by the stars and the time occupied by the sun amounts to 1/12 part of the whole circle for each month. In other words, if you divided this circle up into 12 equal parts, each month the sun would be in a different 12th.
Oh, part
of
the pi.
1/12 part of the pi. Because the sun is going what apparently is a faster speed than the stars are. And as the Earth turns, We think, we don't have any perception of turning, so we think the stars are turning and the sun is turning. Okay, the different rate of that speed between what we see as the stars turning and what we see as the sun turning is 1/12th part of the whole circle each month. Communicate?
So are we saying it takes a year for the stars to go around?
It takes a year for the stars to go around. It takes a year to come back to exactly the same place.
Now that makes sense.
Okay, tonight. See, if I were teaching general sciences, I'd have this little
where's
model.
If you're teaching general science, I'd be failing.
Watching all these hands go around.
Therefore, because the difference amounts to 1/12th part of the whole circle in each month, therefore, when the circle of the heavens is divided up into 12 parts, the sun appears to move each month through one of these 12 parts.
These are called houses. Is that what
houses or mansions. Okay? The path which the sun makes among the stars is called the ecliptic. Okay, look on your little thingy.
Oh, yeah. The sun's path.
The path of the sun is called the ecliptic. You understand?
Yep.
Now, I'm going to confuse you. We've talked about it before, but you never understand.
At last, finally something I can comprehend.
Bible study of rocket science.
This is a plant.
As we studied before, to find out, I mean, if everything were flat and square, and the earth was flat and the heavens were on a glass crystal above us, then it would be relatively easy to define true north. But because the earth is round, how in the hell do you define true north? Well, it has nothing to do with the North Pole. That'll get you all screwed up if you're navigating. It has to be a point, a fixed position in the heavens. And that fixed position now, in this time, in this age of Pisces, the fixed position is the star Polaris. It's not really, it's still not accurate, though. Because this is the Earth, and this is the axis of the Earth, and this is the imaginary pole drawn through the Earth that points to that star, Polaris. But the Earth wobbles. Okay? You understand that? So, for instance, at the time of the pyramid, remember, at the time of the lining up of the pyramid, the North Star wasn't Polaris. It was Dracon. Okay? Now, so this wobbling of this, of the earth, creates its own circle that's called the precession of the equinoxes in terms of astronomy or astrology. And that defines the length of the ancients called it the universal day. We've talked about this before, but now you have to see it in relationship to astrology. The length of that day was 25,579 years. Now, what that means is, today if I went out and was able by navigational instruments to fix exactly a point in time at which where I was, for instance, on Earth, on the face of the Earth, and I look straight up at midnight, at a particular point in time, I look straight up exactly at midnight, exactly at that defined point of time, and there was a particular star above me, And it could be any time or any star at any axis, do you understand? But for the sake of discussion, at exactly midnight, let's say it was the star Dracon that was directly above. The next night I went out and did it, if my measuring instruments were good enough, it may be 100 millionth of a second later before Dracon was there. Instead of being at 12 midnight exactly, it'd be 12 plus 100 millionth of a second. Okay, and then as days went on, it would continue being a little bit off. Well, what the precession of the equinoxes means is that it would be 25,579 years until that came back exactly to that point again. Now, how in the hell do the ancients know that?
How did they know this stuff?
How in the hell did the ancients build a pyramid?
I don't know, but it sure makes that story of David's well even more.
Right. Right, because there was only one point in time in which that star was at the well of David, which they looked down, saw the reflection, and knew they were at the point of Christ's birth.
One time in 25,000.
Yeah.
Be a long wait.
Yeah.
Okay, now.
So we missed it tonight, guys.
Yeah, the next time.
Now, the interesting part of this is that if you divide that 25,579 years up into 12, divided by 12, and assign it to a portion of each of these signs of the zodiac, the reason it is like that is that another phenomena takes place. And that is on the, all of these, you have to define a moment. You understand mathematically what a moment is? All right.
Just generally,
it's all moment.
Well, let's forget mathematically. A moment in time, you have to define that moment as a starting point or a reference point. So for the sake of discussion, a moment is a point of reference. The ancients... And all in order to make any sense, you know, go out and try to predict the next equinox, predict the next eclipse with what you know about the stars. You can't do it because you don't have a point of reference. You don't know what to do with it. But if you had things like the pyramids and the Mayan pyramids, if you had things like the pyramid in Egypt, if you had things like the Stonehenge, all kinds of neat stuff in the American Indians, then you could predict things that were going to take place. Now, for the sake of astrology, the moment of critical importance is midnight on the evening on the spring equinox. And don't ask me why. That's a starting point. Forget the word starting. It's a point of reference. Okay, the age, the astrological age that you are in is defined as the first constellation that is seen on the evening of the spring equinox. Do you understand that?
From any point on the globe?
From the point of where you are.
In the northern hemisphere.
He means the first one rising.
Right.
Oh, okay.
First one rising.
First one that rises.
It'd be the same wherever
you are.
See
the stones.
Hmm?
After you define.
Well, it doesn't matter where they're. You're not going to worry about that. It's just for the sake of discussion. It's the first one seen. Now, the point of all this is to say is that if at that particular star in a particular constellation, that's the first one that's seen that night, if you aligned it and measured it, it would be 25,579 years before it was that star again at that point in time. Do you understand? So that defined the length of what's called a cosmic day or universal day. 25,579 years. That day is divided into the 12 moments or the 12 signs of the zodiac. And that defines the age that you're in. So you understand a little bit about what the precession of the equinoxes means. That's what that term comes. We got two terms to worry about. We got the ecliptic, which is the circle that the sun is apparently traveling through within the heavens, and it changes 1/12th part each month. So the year is divided into 12 parts, and the sun is passing through a different part of the stars each of those 12 months. But on a cosmic basis, it's also divided into 12 parts because of the 12 signs of the zodiac passing through at a fixed point, which is defined at the spring equinox. And that's called the precession of the equinoxes. Okay? Now, why 12? Why 12 for both of them? Why not? Why couldn't it pass through? Huh?
12 houses of Israel?
Yeah, but mystically, 12 is the number for a family. The ancient Hebrew numerology, 12 was the number for the completed family. And family isn't a concept that we understand anymore. It wasn't just to be a nice little happy group. It was a completed family.
What did that consist of?
I don't want to go to that. Okay. Now, let's talk. Each of these 12 parts consists of about 30 degrees. As we're talking about, obviously, a circle has 360 degrees in it, right? You divide that circle by 12, and you get each part of that circle is defined as 30 degrees in length. Capisce? Now, it's distinguished. It could have easily been distinguished by a number or by letters or some other distinguishing point. I mean, it could have been called number 1, number 2, number 3, number 4, number 5, number 6, to number 12. Or it could have called A, B, C, D, E in particular, in any language. But it wasn't. It was distinguished by a picture and a name. Now, the signs have always and everywhere been preserved in this order, as I said, among all nations, and thus proving their common origin from one source.
So, like, if it's a bear in Israel, it's a bear in China?
Yeah, but primarily, forget the bears for a minute. I'm talking about the 12 signs. There's not that much agreement on the other ones.
The image is the same?
Right. Now I want you to get you a little star map out, okay? Now let's go ahead and look at Virgo. The Virgo, you got to put Draco's head upside down. Everybody looking at Virgo? Okay, there's no way in hell that I would look at that group of stars and draw a picture of a woman.
No, you might.
I might.
Yeah,
I'd
have 12 women.
I'd have 12 women. I'd have Bernice.
Brunettes, blondes.
Yeah. Okay, but you understand what I'm saying? They're totally arbitrary. There's nothing that in them that even suggests the picture. Now, do you understand the importance of that? It must therefore be an original and must have been copied or connected to certain stars that it was associated with and remembered and passed down through posterity in some mystical way. Just as the signs, remember we've talked about before that all of the symbolism for the occult is the same in every generation and every culture? Well, same here. The symbolism for the signs of the zodiac are the same in every culture, in every place, in every time. Why? It proves, in one way of thinking, that they came from a common source.
Divine inspiration.
Just let's say common source. Doesn't matter whether we can't prove that it's divine now. There's no empirical evidence to prove it's divine. Okay, now a woman, and we need to get this book if we can. It's called Maseroth, : or the Constellations. It's by Francis Ralston. It proves that the 12 signs were afterwards identified with the 12 sons of Jacob. And that's where we're going to get interesting in the Bible. Now you're going to start being able to understand it. Francis Ralston, R-O-L-L-E-S-T-O-N, and the book is Maseroth, M-A-Z-Z-A-R-O-F, colon, or the constellations. Huh?
M-A-Z-Z-A-R-O-F.
Oh, T-H.
You know, I didn't even hear that. I wrote it.
That's
like,
I'm sorry. That's a new one in a row.
Well, it should be an F. T-H should be pronounced.
I was listening from down here.
Yeah, let's see what this part.
Okay, now remember when you studied Joseph? Joseph sees the sun and the moon and the 11 stars bowing down to him, he being the 12th. Remember? Go to Genesis 37, verse 9. Yeah, read it.
And he dreamed yet another dream, and told it his brethren, and said, Behold, I have dreamed a dream more, and behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance?
Obeisance means they bowed down to him.
Okay.
Then he was the 12th star, as we'll see later on. And the blessings of Jacob and the blessings of Moses in Genesis 49 and Deuteronomy 33 both bear witness to the existence of these signs in their day. And Numbers 2:2 says, Every man, no, go, forget going there. Every man of the children of Israel shall pitch by his own standard with the ensign or sign of their father's house. The Talmud says each had one of the signs as its own. Oh, I'd like to discuss the cherubim tonight, but I'm not going to. This is me not discussing the cherubim. Okay. This is a good place to stop, because I don't want to get into the tribes yet. Yeah, but this is all remedial stuff right now. We need to start studying, and hopefully Wednesday we'll start actually studying Virgo.
Monday.
Huh?
Monday.
Oh, yeah, Monday. Okay, these pictures were designed to preserve, to expound, and to perpetuate something. Something wonderful, something great, something mystical. Let's go to Genesis 3. One person go to Genesis 3. Remember I've told you before, you can't understand any of the Bible unless you understand Genesis 3.
Genesis 3 what?
Verse 15.
And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel.
Okay. That's the great promise of the Bible. It sounds very innocuous. He's talking to the serpent, and he says, I will put enmity between thy seed and her seed, the seed of the woman. Now, why in the blazes can any, you can't call anything the seed of a woman? That word is the word zeroa in the Hebrew, which means sperm. Between the sperm of the Satan and the sperm of the woman. Who's the sperm of Satan? The human race. Who's the sperm of the woman? That didn't make any sense. That's why it had to be a divine, that's why it had to be a virgin birth. Because she had to have seed in order to fulfill this prophecy. Now, and again, it has to take place where the seed of the serpent is going to bruise the heel of that promise, but the promise, the seed of woman, is going to bruise, and the word bruise means to overcome. It's a Hebrew word which means to overcome. It's uth or something like that. But it means to overcome the head of the serpent. So again, visualize. The concept is that the scripture implies and almost says it, that you, the human, you are the seed of Satan, and the seed of woman is going to overcome you, your head.
So what's the heel?
And he'll just, it's going to affect your walk. He's going to be like a dog snipping at your heel. So this is the great promise in Scripture. All promises of Scripture flow from this one point. All revelation of Scripture flows from this one point. It's connected with two seeds, the seed of the serpent versus the seed of the woman. The woman can't have a seed, therefore it has to be a divine conception. That's why there had to be the Immaculate Conception to fulfill this promise. It had to be for other bloodline reasons too, which we'll study at the appropriate time. Okay? All hope for man, all desires of man, all hope for creation was bound up in this coming one that would overcome the head of Satan or the Redeemer. It says, the one who should be born of woman, who should, and we'll see how the stars will reveal this. He, first of all, this, he has to be born of woman. He should first suffer, afterwards be gloriously triumph. One who would first be wounded by a great enemy, who was the antagonizer, but who should finally overcome the head of him, the evil one. That's what we will see that the stars and the signs of the zodiac reveal. And they'll also reveal, not only was he born in history, but he was born in you. To be born in history means nothing to you except interesting history. Now, the ancient star pictures reveal this coming one, this Christ in you, the hope of glory. They set forth the sufferings and the glory that should follow, as I said, both in history and in you. Altogether, there are 48 star pictures, 12 signs, each containing 3 decans, or constellations. Each of those 48 pictures reveal another aspect of the mystery. Just,
I thought it was 48. Wouldn't that be
36? No, there's 12 signs.
Yeah.
The zodiac, and each one of those has three.
In addition to that.
Yeah.
Okay, I got it.
Now, after Pentecost, when the stars stopped giving their light, the nations lost the original meaning of the pictures. They invented a meaning out of the vanity of their own heart and imagination, and therefore, self-seeking. Even earlier, however, they started losing. They started dimming. Greek mythology had begun to lose some of the meaning. Many believe that the Bible is an evolution or a development of the ancient religions of the world. But the fact is that the ancient religions and all of modern stuff are a corruption and a perversion of a primitive truth. And that's what we're going to see by the study of the Torah, the stars, and the pyramid. As we've talked about, it is probable that Adam first heard the promise and passed it to each succeeding generation as part of their birthright. Remember all of this stuff in the scriptures about birthrights. Well, this is part of the birthright. And their heritage. It became that knowledge became the basis of their faith and their substance, and of all their hope and the object of all their desire. We know that Enoch prophesied of the Lord's coming. We know from other non-canonical writings that Seth and Enoch were both extremely versatile in the knowledge of the stars. Now I want you to look at two things. Harry, go to Luke 1, verses 67 through 70. And Patty, go to Acts 3, 20 and 21.
And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost, and he prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began.
Okay. The holy prophets since the world began. Now this is what we're going to study. Christ, this prophet, this prophecy was completed on the feast of Rosh Hashanah, which is what we're going to celebrate October 4th. And so this is the tie-in. But notice it says, the holy prophets since the world began. Well, I never had many. There's no reference to prophets at the beginning of the world. Okay, go to Acts now.
And ye shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began.
Since the world began. See, we read this stuff, but we don't think about it. There haven't been any holy prophets since the world began, by any record of it, except that it was that knowledge of the stars, the heavens are declaring the glory of God, that was given to Adam, that was passed on to Seth, that was passed on to each succeeding generation, and it was the original truth in all myth, and all of these other ancient religions are a perversion of that original truth. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, we shall see how these star pictures compare to the written word, or the Torah, and to the pyramid at every critical point. They say the same thing. Now we'll start Virgo. Again, you all, for a brief summary, you know the reason for the Sphinx is he had to know where to start and where to end. Because this is, if you look at this thing, you know, what the hell am I going to do with this? You know, you can go on forever. The Sphinx revealed that you start at Virgo and you end at Leo. So we're going to start at Virgo Monday. And then sometime we're going to get into the 12 tribes. And the meaning of the cherubim and the four faces on Ezekiel's vision on him. We got so much to study.
Oh boy,
my chicken.
Okay, so take it large person.